I think it was when Dennis Lilly and Thompson were the bowling duo for Australia and came to England on one occasion, that they were asked, one of the best fast bowling partnerships, not forgetting people like Truman and Statham and others like that, I think Dennis Lilly was asked on one occasion on one of his trips to England, he said, "You Australians seem to take your cricket very seriously." And the English said, "Consider it to be a matter of life and death." And he thought for a minute and looked and said, "No, it's much more serious than that." It's been interesting for me to be here this week and to talk to lots of you and to talk to lots of other people about the cultural differences between England and Australia. Whenever I'm in the States, the differences between England and America are very marked, and so it's very easy to see the cultural differences. England and America are two countries divided by a common language. We speak English. The English-Australian connection is a more subtle distinction. I notice things about television broadcasts and about the shops and about certain aspects of church life and certainly church architecture, which reflects much more an American approach than a British approach, and then in other things culturally much more of a British approach. I notice that there's quite a humorous, negative, dismissive stuff about the Poms at various points in the newspapers and magazines that I've read, including a story about an Australian, an intelligent Englishman, and Santa Claus getting into an elevator and seeing a $10 bill on the floor. Which of them picked it up? The answer is the Australian. The other two characters are figments of the imagination. And so there is a certain rudeness that I detect in the culture. And it's very interesting to see the way that the press, particularly here, both the written press and the television and radio to some extent, and some of the magazines actually pick up those distinctives. And I have already expressed to one or two people how deeply disappointed I am not to be here in a few months' time. When the Ashes take place, I would love this conference to have happened over that period, and it would be great. And I'm trying to think of a way, now I'm getting to know some of you, to have some kind of phone link up for the end of each Test match, so I can pray with you. You may be blessed and encouraged and know that despite the sadness you feel, that we are still one in Christ and nothing can come between us there. Quite what the cricket teams in heaven will be like, I have no idea, and whether we'll still be playing in various countries. Well, just a few moments tonight. When I'm expounding a passage of scripture like Ephesians, as I have been doing this week, it really is something I feel very much called to do in terms of the local church and nationally. And there is nothing I would rather be doing than expounding scripture and preaching and teaching. And that's a plus, because I know God's called me to do that, and I feel blessed as I do that. But it's a negative for congregations, because I tend to be ill-disciplined with my time. And I'd come here quite clearly understanding in my mind that there were something like 6 occasions in which I would deal with the book of Ephesians, and that during that period I would deal with the book. It looks very much like I might make it into chapter 2 before the end of this conference, and I may just pick out some highlights from the rest of it. So if you're coming to these sessions, do bear with me. And I do hope ultimately to write in the area of Ephesians, because I think it's got so much practical relevance to a number of church situations around the world today. But tonight I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to take one simple verse and just say some things about men's work, if I may. What Stan shared with you earlier about a Queensland men's... What was the phrase? A Queensland men's network. I gave that a little bit of thought while he was talking about that. I'm sure I can come up with a pretty rude set of letters that will fit perfectly for what you want to do in the Queensland men's movement. I think it's a brilliant idea to get the men together. You may have come across the work of people like James Dobson in the States, not in terms of family teaching, but in the kind of things he's trying to do in Colorado Springs about pulling men's workers together. And recently they had a conference there which featured about 50,000 men in the stadium in Colorado Springs. And it was a fantastic occasion. Because what it did was precisely the kind of things you were talking about, in that, in 3 areas that I'd like to mention tonight, it galvanized men, Christian men, into a whole new energy about the way they thought about their life. And it did it in 3 areas. And it's interesting that quite independently, I've been working with an organisation in Britain called Christian Viewpoint for Men, which is trying to do precisely some of this, both cross-denominationally and within the Baptist family. And the 3 areas which I think men worldwide need to wake up to even more, so that we can be a powerful influence for good in our culture, is that God is calling us to be better husbands, better fathers, and better friends to non-Christian men. And it's in those 3 dynamic sets of relationships that God is calling men, Christian men, to model something quite different in the world of sick and twisted and distorted relationships. The verse I'm just going to read to you, no need to turn to it, but it's a verse which I've been challenged by over the years, from the first letter of Samuel, first book to Samuel, sorry, chapter 13. Samuel is writing and talking about Saul, really, but he refers to David, and he says, "Saul, you've messed up." I'm so glad that Stan in his introduction was able to say, and I am paraphrasing now what is said in the Bible. I always find that ever so useful to be able to paraphrase it, partly because you can apply it, and partly because you can then make it say what you want it to. I paraphrase. Saul had blown it, and Samuel says, "You've had your chance, Saul." But, and 1 Samuel 13:14 says, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." And he's referring to David, the man after God's own heart. And when it all comes down to it, I guess my own prayer for myself is that I'd like to be known as a man after God's own heart. And that whatever else I may or may not be known as at the end of my life, I do pray that there will have been something of a passion to be after God, to know him, perhaps above everything else. It's interesting, and it's worthwhile sometimes for us to think about what we'd like written on our tombstone. I don't mean in a morbid kind of way, I just mean as a summary of our lives. Over the years, I've enjoyed visiting graveyards. I don't have a sick and morbid interest in this, But in Britain particularly, they're very creative because all sorts of things are said on gravestones which tell you a lot about the people. There's a lovely one somewhere in the north of England where it says simply, John Smith, dentist, filling his last cavity. I think that is really, really good. Just, you know. And there is another one, which is a real headstone on a tomb of a man who obviously had a pretty tempestuous relationship with his wife, and he had chiselled on this headstone, "Here lies my wife, and here stand I. Now she's at rest, and so am I." There have been all sorts of little phrases like that on headstones describing life. And if you ever come to London and you want a sort of historical treat, and Australians, as people from America, come to London and do find it attractive because of its age. I well remember being shown around Dallas in Texas by one of its older citizens saying, "This is our oldest building, and it's 50 years old." And me saying, you know, how amazing that was, that it was so young. In London, if you go to Westminster Abbey or St. Paul's Cathedral, it's lined with these headstones or with plaques on the wall. And many of them are quite long, but some of them have very pithy short phrases which describe someone's life back from the 1300s or the 1400s. And you say to yourself, isn't it amazing? Here I am in 1994, and I am reading in a sentence a summary of the life of someone who lived 500, 600, 700 years ago. I find that remarkable that you're still hearing about them. It's a sort of one sentence description. And here we are, thousands of years after David, with a one sentence tombstone description. A man after God's own heart. And, you know, the thing that reassures me about all this is that David wasn't perfect. Have you noticed in the Bible, this is one thing I really love about the Bible, it is brutally honest about its heroes. It's one of the things, actually, in terms of apologetics, that make me believe the Bible's true. Because much of ancient literature paints their characters and heroes in a perfect light. Not a single mistake. They were just wonderful people. Whereas the Bible is incredibly frank about the characters. They were ordinary people. The men of Scripture were like we are, with problems and pains and mothers-in-law, and I'm thinking of Peter particularly, who was an incredible man of God. I mean, he went home and healed his. One's aware of the reality of the characters. Well, David was certainly no insipid sort of wimp of a man. He was a man capable not only of incredible devotion to God, but grotesque sinfulness. He wouldn't be the first man in history to see a woman in a state of undress and be tempted by that. But he would be rare in that he would make deliberate plans to have her husband murdered in order that he could take advantage of it. I mean, we are talking pretty serious stuff here. And so he is a murderer and an adulterer. Now, I'm not in any way condoning that, and the Bible doesn't. And yet it still describes David as a man after God's own heart. And I think that the brilliant thing for me about that is the incredible rescue nature of God's work with ordinary people. And that God takes us as we are, but loves us too much to leave us that way. And the brilliant thing for me about the gospel, and it's the regenerative aspect of the gospel that I find so exciting, and it's the message which sends me out as an evangelist with greater and greater confidence, is that no matter where you've come from, God can get you to where he needs you to be. And it's not just that God saves to the uttermost, as they used to say in the old days, but he saves to the guttermost. He can get beneath wherever the lowest person is and transform that life. I remember years ago, 1974, 20 years ago, being in a Florida prison visiting and doing some evangelism and talking with, you know, these three young guys who had recently, some years earlier, been imprisoned for a brutal murder on the streets of New York. And how these guys had over a period of time, through some Bible studies, come to a point of acknowledging that Jesus was their Savior and Lord, and being reminded of David. You know, God took these people, who the world had really written off. These guys are never going to amount to anything. They're finished. They might get paroled years and years and years and years and years from now, if they escape the death sentence, but they're not going to amount to anything. And yet God had different plans. And I think, though very few of us here will have sinned in such a grotesque way, it is true that whoever we are and wherever we're from, God wants to take real men, men who may have failed horribly, men who may have sinned desperately, but his redeeming power is great enough still to turn us into men after God's own heart. I find that really exciting, because too often, Christian men are perceived by non-Christians as being fairly wet. And is that an expression you use here? Some of these phrases don't translate too well. Fairly effeminate might even be a word. You know, Christian men seems like a contradiction in terms to some people. A bit like an honest lawyer, or you know, that would be the way Americans would see it, because the Americans are very cynical about the legal profession, and a Christian man is a contradiction in terms to some people. If you're a man, you certainly won't be a Christian, because their image of Christianity is, because our churches are largely populated by women, it's a feminine, female sort of thing. And it's largely populated by elderly women, and so it's an elderly, female sort of thing. And maybe even children as well. So it's a children and women's thing. Is that a common Australian perception? It's certainly common in Britain and the States, so I assume it is here. And it seems to me that one of the exciting lessons that we've learned in the last century is this, that the focus on men is right because it's right, but it is also right because pragmatically the church grows and the kingdom of God is blessed by churches that focus on men. See, in Britain we made a big mistake. Our statistics denominationally from 1900 onwards show a continuous decline across almost every major denomination. The Baptists now think we're doing really well because we've flattened out. And so, you know, we're thrilled to bits because we're not declining. But all the denominations from 1900 onwards, actually just in the period immediately during and after the First World War particularly, because the Welsh Revival at the first part of the century did bring quite a lot of new life into the church in that part of the world, there's been an incredible decline. And what happened was, during the war periods between 1918 and 1939, there was this incredible explosion of work, building on the work of Robert Raikes in the Sunday schools, that we ought to reach out to children. And so British churches had massive Sunday schools. And people said we really ought to win people to Christ when they're young. Now, the idea was great, but the practical outworking was a disaster. Because people said, if you win the children, you'll win the parents. And you know what? It never happened. It just didn't work in our culture. The parents didn't come. They sent the children. And they got enough Christianity to inoculate them from ever wanting anything of it again. And so we bred a whole nation of people who knew the difference between Noah and Moses but had never met Jesus. And their parents weren't ever going to come. And so then we suddenly woke up to the fact about 20 years ago, but because it takes churches so long to change anything, it's only in recent years that we've actually restructured our programming, that we now know that it's not if we win the children we win the parents, it's this. If you win the children, you may keep them, but it's unlikely. if you win mum, you may keep mum and the children, but if you win the man, you'll get the family. Now that is what is happening now in all sorts of different cultural settings. Now, it's not always true. We've got some men in our church who bring their children whose wives are not converted, and they are. But in general in our churches, Christian women and non-Christian partners are the order of the day. Is that a fair reflection here? That would certainly be true in most of the world. And that's why I believe God is very interested in the kind of initiative you've just heard about, and is very keen to get the focus of our churches onto the hard task of seeing men won to Jesus Christ. And that will mean not just programs focused at men, although that's important, sporting activities and so on, but it will also mean Christian men being renewed in their own faith. If we are not passionate about our faith in Christ in a manly kind of way, then inevitably there's going to be a problem. Do you know, one of the things that put me off going into the ministry in the first place when I was a teenager was the image of Baptist ministers, who all looked to me to be an incredible bunch of wimps. And because the media image of the clergy was of, a very pathetic milk and water kind of character with a limp handshake, who just didn't, there was just no guts to it. And I didn't want anything to do with that as a teenage boy. And so I am after, and one of the things I'm trying to do in Britain in the moment, is recast the media image of the clergy so that we can actually have a whole new image about what it means to be a Christian man. Now, that's a long and difficult and uphill struggle, but it does seem important to me that Christian men not only structure themselves for evangelism in terms of programming, and I think breakfasts and meals, pagan men seem to be interested in three things: food and sex and sport. And it's difficult to imagine using one of those as an evangelistic tool, and so I think we probably ought to focus on two of the others. I'll leave the intelligent ones to work out which of those which of those it's possible to use best in evangelism. That's why breakfasts and dinners and things with a speaker can be a very non-threatening environment. I spoke at an evangelistic dinner some time ago, and I sat sitting next to someone in the meal, and we got chatting, and it turned out to be Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh's bodyguard. And he'd been invited by a friend to come to this meeting. And it's exciting because people will tend to come where food or sport is involved, and I think there are programs there that are important. But the key thing is that we Christian men are renewed enough in our own spirit with enough confidence to invite these people, because ultimately it's relational. Many non-Christian men have never been through the door of a church. They're terrified of coming to church. It's a whole new world. In Britain, if you want to go into a gambling institution, the windows are glazed over so you can't see inside. And one of the things that puts people off going in, if they've never been in before, and in this case I'm glad it puts them off, is you can't see what's happening inside. And one of the things that puts a number of Christian men off going to places like that, and again I'm pleased, or to a nightclub of some kind, is that you don't quite know what happens inside, or how to behave inside. You don't know quite what to do. What do you do when you get in there? Who do you speak to? Where do you get this slip of paper in order to exercise a place of bet? In England, it's very difficult because of the opaque glass. Now, what happens in many of our churches is we are just as much a mystery to the non-Christian man. We need to understand, I think, that the church premises themselves are an incredible threat to many non-Christian men. It's a huge mystery what goes on in there. They're not sure what it's about, and they certainly don't want to feel embarrassed in any way. And the trouble is, most of the churches are becoming more open. And that's good. We need to be becoming more open. We're more relationally based. And we greet each other more heartily, and there's more participation. But the danger of that is that that's precisely the thing that makes some non-Christian men embarrassed. Because it's difficult to know, for example, when non-Christian men sing in our cultures. They're not used to certainly congregational singing. They might sing in the pub or in the shower. Or they might sing certain lyrics at a sporting occasion. They're unlikely to be in your hymn book. but they sing on very rare occasions. How are we going to help them understand that it's not a strange and weird world that they're coming into? I think it's very, very important that we work hard at all those things. And it does mean, though, primarily, not the structures and the programs, but you and I becoming men after God's own heart and modelling in our actions something that's worth copying. I actually live next door in Luton to a couple of guys who are what we would describe as real sort of men's men. And they do think the church is awfully wimpish and really don't want much to do with it. And it's been good to get to know them recently for me to try and break their stereotypes about what a Christian man actually is like. And the interesting thing is that they've all got children, and underneath the rough surface, they really would like to know how to be better. Very interesting, that. They don't know where to start, really. And they'd like to know how to be better husbands. And again, they don't quite know where to start about all of that. And that's why when we are able to model being good husbands and good fathers and good Christians, men after God's own heart, we become more powerfully effective evangelistically, because people can begin to ask us those questions. And as I was trying to say to the ladies this morning, that you don't have to be perfect before you can start doing this. Let's just take the marriage thing. Most of you are probably married, perhaps not all. And I've been married for 13 years now. And I must confess, there are days when I think it's a bit of a mystery how it works. There are days when I'm not sure I understand my wife completely. Do you have any days like that? Thank you. And some of you have been married for longer than me. Now, I've talked to people who've been married for 30, 40 and 50 years. And I've done a survey among some of them. And I've said, tell me, do you understand your wife better now than when you married her? And most people say, no, I love her more but understand her less. Or at least I'm still struggling with all of that. Now, it is a great mystery, isn't it? Marriage. Sometimes it works really well and you're glad. Sometimes it's a real struggle and you're not glad, but you're not quite sure what makes the difference between those things. My wife sometimes says things that I don't understand, or she appears cross with me for reasons that are a total mystery to me. And we have to talk it out and talk it through, and then when she said it, I still don't understand quite what the problem was. As we try and talk through what I have done that's supposedly wrong. And again, as I was saying to the ladies this morning, this is because in general women are feeling and attitude orientated and men are issue orientated. So Jan will often say to me about something she's feeling very strongly about, and I'll say, well, what do you want me to do? And she'll say, I don't know. Well, I lose interest then. I don't want to talk about it. Unless she knows what she wants me to do, why waste our time? That's my basic attitude to the whole thing. What's the problem? I'll solve it. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. Do you want me to do X or Y or Z? Well, she doesn't know. She doesn't want me to solve a problem. She wants me to be a husband. There's a totally different approach to things there. And there are times around the house when she'll ask me a question, and I am not remotely interested in the question. So-and-so, coming round for dinner tomorrow night, and it's an important meal. What shall we give them? I do not care what we give these people to eat. When I've eaten it, it'll be great. My wife's a great cook, but within 20 minutes I won't be able to tell you what it was. I won't even think about it. I'm not bothered what the food is. Do you think we should serve this or this? Now, if I say to Jan, I don't care, please yourself, that is not the answer she wants. She does not want to please herself. She wants to have a discussion with me that shows I'm interested. And so we have a conversation about it, in which I try very hard to work out what it is she really does want to make, in order that I can agree with it sooner in the conversation rather than later. and so bring the conversation to an end. I mean, it is an incredibly complicated game, this whole business of marital relationships. We all know that, don't we? And there are days, if we're honest in our relationship with our wives, when we're not... We know why we married them in the first place. We remember that. And we know, you know, we love them and we're committed to them and so on. And that's great. But there seem things about them which are irritating and annoying. And there are things about us which are certainly irritating and annoying to them. And sometimes they tell us about them. And sometimes they tell us about something else, although what it is they're annoyed about is something else. But they tell us about the other thing in order that we will listen to them long enough so that they can work their way through to tell us about the real thing. Only we've got to be intelligent enough to know that it was the real thing that we really needed to address and not the other thing. Otherwise, if we only deal with the other thing, we keep on dealing with the symptoms until we actually finally get to the real thing that needs to be dealt with. And if that sounded confusing, it's because it is, often on those occasions. And so you see, we all have to recognize that our marriages aren't always a sort of made in heaven perfect things all the time. Does that need to stop us helping others? No. It means that we simply confess as Christians that we're not perfect. But we do have a Lord who is helping us in that direction. And we don't think it's weak or pathetic in any way to strive to be the husband God wants us to be. And in a world where marital breakdown is the order of the day, where immorality is the order of the day, I believe we have a fantastic opportunity to model an alternative lifestyle. One of Britain's tabloid newspapers, do you use that expression here? Tabloid meaning the sort of lower end of the market, the smaller broadsheets rather than the major sort of papers. Bigger photos, yeah, it's much more visually orientated and much bigger headlines and less news in general. Sort of comics for adults. But one of our scandal sheets of the tabloid press ran an article about sexual purity. And it ran the Evangelical Alliance, group of organisation for evangelical Christians in Britain, asking them to find some couples they could interview who'd been faithful to each other. And it was great. They were featured in the national press. And the reporter was breathless interviewing them. It was amazing. You could tell. You mean you've been faithful to each other for 40 years? And it was kind of, wow, incredible. That sort of feeling to the whole thing. You know, if we get that right, or even half right, and make a commitment to be the men God wants us to be in the area of our marriage, boy, the evangelistic potential of that's fantastic. And then, of course, in the area of fatherhood, children, of course, have this amazing ability to keep growing older. And I'm only at the stage when mine are very young, so I can't speak from experience about what happens when they get older. But I do know this, that it's very easy for men to treat children, particularly when they're younger, as those who meet their own needs. You know, we play with them when it suits us. But not when it doesn't. I remember when the children were about, all of them were about 4 years younger. Samuel was just born. Cara was still in nappies and Bethany was just out of them. We had what I would call happy hour, which was basically tea time from about 4 till 6:30 when the children were tired and crotchety and bad-tempered and really, you know, it was not a nice time to be in the Gorkroger household. And I want to tell you that I could find every reason on earth to make a pastoral visit during that period of time, or be in my study praying, or anything rather than be at home helping Jan on those occasions. It's wonderful, you know. I remember teasing Jan once. I came in and I think all three children were crying simultaneously. and one knee did their nappy changing and so on, and Jan pushed the baby into my hands and said, just change Samuel and I'll sort the others. And we've been having teaching on spiritual gifts at the church. And I smiled sweetly at her and handed Samuel back and said, I don't think it's my gift. And she paused just for a second in case I was being serious, and then she realised I wasn't. And she handed him back and smiled. But there was just enough of a glint in her eye for me to know that it was just about to become my spiritual gift. But if you ask me if I found that period of my fatherhood experience an enjoyable one, I have to say there were times when it was very hard work indeed, particularly in the early years of my children's life when they weren't articulating particularly clearly. I found them very frustrating because I'd got lots of visions and dreams I wanted to share with my children, but they seemed interested in sleeping and eating and nothing much else. And then as our children get older, we have a tendency to live our fantasies out through them. We never managed to play cricket for Australia, but our boy will, won't he? Even if he doesn't want to. And we live out our dreams to our children sometimes, and in a way that can be ungodly, because we force them to behave in a way that we find satisfactory rather than what God has in store for them. And you see, when those children leave home, you will be left a husband and wife together in the empty nest. And unless you've got husband things right and fathering things right, there will be very little to talk about in that empty nest. And that's why marriages are so vulnerable during that particular period, and why in my pastoral work I'm dealing with more and more marriage breakups at the point when the children leave home, not at the point when the marriage first starts. And it's because what's happened is for 20 years there's been a systematic process of non-communication apart from through the children. And so we've got so much we can learn together here and share with others. And then the third thing is, as men, we can be men after God's own heart in this spiritual sense, learning, growing, developing in Him. I don't know about you, but as a man, I find it very difficult to be open about my spirituality. I don't share easily about how I feel. Women tend to share much more. That's why in pastoral counselling, 9 out of 10 people that you counsel are likely to be women, because the men aren't going to admit it. The number of women who sat in my study over the years and said, I haven't really come about me, I want to talk to you about my husband, but he won't come. There's a much greater resistance to openness. And I would long for an army of men to be raised up who are open to God in a new way, ready to be those risk takers, ready to be those leaders that are needed in the home and in the church for God's honour and glory. And my own view is, and I hope to unpack this a little bit later on in the week when we look at other parts of Ephesians, is that God does not want to replace in our denominations one institution, a set of meetings with agendas and committees and so on, with another institution, but He wants to replace institutions with movements, fluid, fresh, energetic things which people long and love to be committed to. Why does sport attract so many people in this culture and in British culture? You don't sign up for it. There's just a kind of mood in which people are drawn to particular events. And I think we need to create in the church a mood, an atmosphere, a movement in which we say to ourselves, as men, we need to take the lead here. We need to be husbands, fathers, and men after God's own heart. Those three things together, and we're going to help each other be that, so that more and more and more we're going to see this world impacted for the gospel of Jesus. And it will be my prayer that the equivalent
of the James Dobson thing happens here. Can you imagine your cricket ground here filled with Christian men meeting to celebrate masculinity and a God who loves us and saves us? But if you imagine all of Queensland Baptist, exciting task, committed to a new level of husbandly behaviour, a commitment to father appropriate, and a new heart to God, what an incredible movement that would be. That's a movement you could not ignore. And it is a movement the churches will be revolutionised by. And it will, because we are right with God, the women folk in our churches will also become more and more right, because they often look to us for a spiritual lead and we don't always provide it. And so, to me, there's a tremendous excitement in the kind of things you're thinking and planning about. And as I say, in Britain, under Christian Viewpoint for Men, and in the States, there are these seeds, green shoots coming up through the ground of men getting together. And it's not an exclusive sort of chauvinistic thing in which we're saying we somehow don't need the women or we're better than the women. It's simply recognising a difference in our roles and the kind of things that we can do together. And sometimes men just need male company. And it seems to me that's entirely appropriate. And there are many non-Christian men who desperately need male company, which will be a positive example and not a negative example to them. And the maleness in this room can be honoured by Christ and exalted by him. And together, as we share the news in our local churches, it will be possible to engender the excitement of what it means to live out our lives as husbands and fathers and men after God's own heart. This kind of Trinity attack that can breed a tremendous excitement about what we can do, because we can encourage one another in our role, because we don't always feel like being good husbands, and we certainly don't always feel like being good fathers. And there are days when being after God's own heart is the last thing we want to do because of all the pressures that are on us. King David was a classic failure, but God took him and turned him into someone incredibly influential in Old Testament times. And it seems to me that whether or not we're old or young, or whether we're failures or successes or whatever we are, God wants to enable us to be all that we need to be in his name. Rugged, yes. Rude, yes. I'd be so disappointed if you lost your Australianness in all of this, or I lost my Britishness, or somehow we were less than sort of real men. Sometimes people think, you know, when Jesus comes into your life as a man, you have to start behaving all sort of nicely in a superficial way. May God grant you the spiritual gift of rudeness and robustness and strength. May God grant you all those things. Unashamed, unafraid, confident in the fact that he wants us to be the husbands and the fathers and the men after his heart that he really wants. And may he help me to be that too. Because I know without his Spirit's help, I'm never going to be it. But I know that's what he wants. And I'll be praying over these next years particularly that God will make a men's movement which will have profound impact on the educational, political and social life of your nation. Because at the end of the day, that's what we want, isn't it? A kind of revival of God's work in this way. Well, God bless you.